It's very much a joy to be back with you today and to share something from the Word of God, Psalm 85 in particular, with you today. I've entitled this series of two sermons, Will You Not Revive Us Again? And for that reason, to unpack a little of the theme of revival, we shall look together at this 85th Psalm. What is a revival? I suppose we could come up with many definitions. And if you've ever meddled with definitions, you know that they come in a variety. Some are short, some are long. I remember studying the whole notion of metaphor a number of years ago, and was told in one book that there are 127 definitions of the concept or word metaphor. Well, I dare to suggest that there are probably as many of the term revival. But we may say for our purposes here today that a revival, quite simply, is a movement of the Holy Spirit of unusual power. And yet when we look at this notion of revival, we find that it is a notion that has been greatly misunderstood. And so I want to say briefly, as we come to this psalm today, just a number, three ways in which this notion of revival has been significantly misunderstood. In the first place, it's been theologically misunderstood. Some of you may know that the actual term revival is not found in the scriptures, but the idea very much is found there. Let's not be too concerned about that. The term Trinity is not found in the scripture, nor is the term sacrament, nor is the term providence. And yet those ideas are so important in scripture. It's not a biblical term. Nevertheless, we find the verb to revive is found on a number of occasions, and I'm not going to go through those with you today. But just to notice that one of those occasions is found here in verse 6. The verse which really sums up our title for our series today. The psalmist cries out, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Many of us may know what a revival is, but when you look at the church at large, there's a great deal of confusion as to what revival is. Some refer to a revival as a special series of meetings, what are often called revival meetings. The use of that term in that way could be understood to refer to what we might call machine revivals. You establish a series of meetings and hey, presto, you have a revival. Well, that is not what the Bible has in view. In fact, I grew up in a county in Wales where there was such a series of meetings, and upon one lamppost was a hand pointing, saying, "The revival this way." Well, if you followed the directions, you would find a series of meetings. You would not find necessarily an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in unusual power. That's not what we mean when we come to this psalm here today. And nor are we necessarily referring to a period of religious excitement in and of itself. Now, don't misunderstand me. A true, authentic revival of Christian religion will lead to excitement. But one of the ways in which we go wrong is to assume that because there is religious excitement in one particular area or another particular area, there must of necessity be a revival. That is not necessarily the case. It is possible for us to work up excitement from beneath, for it to come from our human energy, That is not what we mean by a revival. What we mean by a revival in terms of the way in which the verb to revive is used in the scriptures is not excitement that's worked up from beneath. It's excitement that comes down from above as God by his Holy Spirit comes upon us and works upon our hearts things which perhaps we're not always conscious of. And nor is a revival a reformation. The Great Reformation of the 16th century was no doubt accompanied by revival, but the revival itself was not the reformation. You see, God has given to us, and we believe this in our tradition of theology, he has given to us a responsibility to reform the church. And that idea of reformation did not end in the days of John Calvin or any of the other reformers. We have an ongoing responsibility to reform the church, but to reform it according to the Word of God. But what a revival does when God, by his Holy Spirit, comes upon our hearts is to give us the energy, the desire to outwork the workings of the church according to the will of God, precisely because we are knowing the unusual power of the Holy Spirit. And nor is a revival an awakening. Revival often leads to an awakening in society. But the difference between a revival and an awakening is this: that revival begins with the people of God. It begins with my heart, and it begins with your heart. And only as an outflowing of the work, the abundant work of the Holy Spirit in my life, is society impacted as men and women come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in greater numbers than perhaps they would otherwise. And so we're dealing here in Psalm 85 with genuine, authentic revival, which begins in the individual heart of the child of God and can also be known corporately in the church of God. We are not then to misunderstand this notion of revival theologically, but then secondly, we are not to misunderstand it biblically. And it's possible, even in our own circles, to misunderstand what revival means when we come to the scriptures. I am reminded, for instance, and I mention this name just to give you an example, Ian Murray from Scotland, who was the director of the Banner of Truth for many years, is someone to whom we are indebted to for a great deal. But in his book, Pentecost Today, I cannot help but feel that he has misunderstood this notion of revival when you look at the biblical data. What is Ian Murray's point? Well, he says that revival is found in Old Testament prophecy. In other words, it was something that was prophesied about that was to come on the day of Pentecost. In other words, revival is a New Testament phenomenon and not an Old Testament phenomenon. What he says is that the experience of revival was not known in Old Testament times. Frankly, I have to say that I disagree with that. And I think this psalm is one of the portions of the Old Testament that we would go to refute that idea. The difference between the experience of the people of God under the new covenant compared to the experience of the people of God under the old covenant is this: that because they were full of the Holy Spirit, and full of the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, under this new covenant era, when a heart is revived, the experience is all the grander than it would have been for the Old Testament saint. But in saying that, I do not believe that the Old Testament rules out in the experience of the Old Testament saint the notion of revival. And hence it is that I attempt to justify coming to this psalm today to speak of what it means to be revived as the people of God. Not only does that view contradict Old Testament teaching, it surely contradicts Old Testament experience. Notice verse 6 again. Wilt thou not revive us again? In other words, it seems that the psalmist was very well aware that the people of God are prone to backslide. They're prone to wander. And one of the ways in which God brings us back to our senses and back to himself is by reviving us. In other words, if we are to say that there was no revival in Old Covenant times, what we are saying by implication, it seems to me, is that Old Testament believers did not need to be revived. Well, if that's the case, they were hardly human. I need revival. You need revival. We know we need revival. And so our hearts resonate with the hearts of the heart of the psalmist here. Will you not, O Lord, revive me again? Will you not, O Lord, revive us again? Why? Because our love for the Lord is so prone to grow cold. Formality is so likely to find admission into our company. Thirdly, this notion of revival has been practically misunderstood. There are extreme reactions to this notion of revival, and I must confess that I am speaking somewhat in ignorance at this point. Probably not just at this point, but certainly at this point. I do not know the status that the notion of revival has in the Dutch Christian community, whether in the Netherlands or here in Michigan. But what I do know from my own experience is that there is a possibility of getting into a mindset of revival dependency. And I have to say that this is maybe a flaw in the thinking of my own countrymen in Wales. Such an emphasis upon the extraordinary power and influence of the Holy Spirit in days of revival. And of course in Wales they knew in the Western world the most recent widespread revival in 1904. But there's such an emphasis upon the extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit that there's a downplaying of the ordinary influence of the Holy Spirit. And so certain things are put on hold until God revives us. Well, you see, when God revives us, then we'll do this, 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 and this. And everything's going to be rosy in the garden. And there's a danger with that mindset that we overlook the responsibilities we have now. But then the other experience I've had is of life in Scotland, where there may be the floor of what we might call revival independency. Well, we all have the Holy Spirit. Let's just get on and do the work of God. All of us are able to do the work of God precisely because we have the Holy Spirit. But there is, in recent decades, been little expectation that in addition to the ordinary influence of the Holy Spirit, God in his sovereign way can send forth the extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered more than we are presently to fulfill his will in our day and generation. Now, having spent some time outlining those three ways of misunderstanding revival, I come to this psalm. Note several introductory points from this psalm. Notice first of all the focus of the psalm. Lord. That's the word Jehovah, or as it's now expressed, Yahweh, the personal or covenant name of God. You see, it's possible when we think of revival and the excitement that comes with a revival that really we're interested in revival, not for the name of God, but for our excitement, so that we can say that we were a generation that saw God do mighty things. And it's just another form of the idea that it's all about me and it's all about you. But the psalmist reminds us as he begins this very psalm, Lord, it's all about you. It's about your glory. It's about you bringing us to be the people you want us to be, so that you get the glory through who we become. So what's in view here in Psalm 85 is not an awakening. It's not a reformation either. It is a revival. What's the genre of the psalm? Well, it mixes several genres. It's a psalm of remembrance. You can look at that in verses 1 to 3. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of lament because yet again the psalmist finds himself in a situation which he feels the burden, the need to be revived. It's a psalm of praise implicitly because he recognizes that only the Lord can revive him. It's a psalm of remembrance because he knows that he can come with confidence before the Lord to revive him, because he looks back at history and he sees the way in which God, by his power, has revived his people in days gone by. Let me say this, a point in which Ian Murray is most correct, a point that's greatly helpful, that it is the knowledge of history that so often feeds a longing for God to revive his people. Let me encourage us here this morning to read church history. Let's not use church history to become revival dependent. But let us use church history to get away from the attitude of revival independence, as if this is all God has for us. It may be, but it may not be. God is longing to enter into more deep fellowship with his people, and by reviving their souls, it's one way in which he accomplishes that. Third introductory point about the psalm, the setting of it. There's no great deal of certainty amongst the scholars as to when this psalm was written or even who wrote it. Great mention is made of the word captivity there in verse 1. We are not necessarily bound to understand that what is meant by the term captivity there is a reference to God's people returning from exile. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word captivity has reference to a general distress that the people of God are in. But it may also be an explicit reference to their return from exile. We'll come back to that again. The fourth and final introductory comment to this psalm is this. The layout of the psalm. Verses 1 to 3 deal with what the Lord has done. Verses 4 to 7, what the Lord can do. And then verses 8 to 13, what the Lord will do. And in the moments that are left to us this morning, I want to look at those first two sections. What the Lord has done, verses 1 to 3, and what the Lord can do, verses 4 to 7. First of all, what the Lord has done. The psalmist is in distress. He looks to the Lord, his sovereign God. And immediately he remembers that the Lord is the sovereign God of history. And he calls to mind what the Lord has achieved. And there are two things here in the first three verses that are worth noting. First of all, he notes that the Lord has granted his people material blessings. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. He is speaking of Canaan. And he speaks of Canaan in connection with God's covenantal dealings with his people. And it seems to me that it is the exile or the return from exile that is in view. The land, we recall, was given to Abraham by promise. And while we do not put great store by the land today, we do see in it something of blessing for us today. Because just as the land was for God's people in Old Testament times, the sphere, the locus, the place where God blessed his people, where they saw and understood his promises coming to fulfillment. So it is that we today remember those ways in which God has been favorable to us in times gone by. We remember those spheres of blessing. We remember those places of blessing even, where God turned around our captivity. You think back to those moments when you were in particular distress, when either through your own sinfulness or through circumstances which reminded you of how far you are by nature from God, and you prayed and you sought the Lord, and the Lord was, as it were, favorable to your land. He came to the circumference of your existence. He presenced himself with you afresh. He took away your captivity, your distress, and he reminded you that he is ever so real and ever so able and willing to come to your help. And if you're distressed this morning, my friend, let me say to you, think back upon those times when the sovereign Lord favored you once more. When you were in similar circumstances or with similar feelings to those you have now. But he came and took away your bondage. The bondage which hindered you from praying as once you prayed. The bondage that hindered you from reading God's word as once you could. The bondage that kept you from seeing in God's word those promises, those delightful truths that he has for your soul. And you felt that the heavens were shut to you. You felt that the skies were like brass. That God was elsewhere than with you. Remember those occasions when God broke through the gloom. And he cheered your heart once more. The psalmist looks back to those material blessings in their case. They were material precisely because of the age the church was at under this old covenant dispensation. And the promises that were given to the people of God were ever so much more visible precisely because they were in their infancy and needed to see the visible expressions of the grace and the mercy of God. But as those who are members of the new covenant era, the church has come of age, and the visible signs of God's blessing may not be so evident to us now as they were to these old covenant people, and our blessings may not be so material as theirs were then. Nevertheless, God is well able to favor us once more. He's well able to turn back our captivity. And so the psalmist remembers the Lord is God, not only for material blessings, verse 1, but also for spiritual blessings, verses 2 and 3. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The psalmist then evidently links his personal distress to sin. Sin in his own life or sin in the community. And he speaks directly to God, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all this sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned yourself from the fierceness of thine anger." Well, the general statement here is that God's people have been forgiven. That's what he remembers. And it's the fact that he remembers how God has forgiven them before that he comes then later in the psalm with confidence that God can forgive them again. But he doesn't come with confidence because, hey, God always forgives his people, you know. But because of the basis upon which that forgiveness is given. And there's a twofold basis mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. What's going on in verse 2 we call expiation. Expiation is the way in which God deals with our sin. And of course, now we know from our new covenant perspective that he dealt with our sin once and for all upon the cross. That Christ, as he died there on the cross, atoned for our sins. His blood has covered our sins. But in verse 3, we see a reference to propitiation. In other words, that Christ was smitten by God instead of us. That he stood in the way, as it were, and took the chastisement that was due to us. And so it is because Christ has dealt with our sin on the one hand and dealt with God's anger on the other, that the psalmist can speak about what it means to be forgiven. And you know, one of our problems as Christian men and women is that we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We deal with the same concepts: God, sin, the devil, Christ. And somehow over the course of the years, they've lost their power. Not because God is diminished in his power, but because our abilities to extract from these terms, these ideas, all that God intends for us has become diminished because we are slow of heart to believe all that God has said. And yet, when a person is in distress, when God has brought a person into a period of disorientation and they look afresh to God in a way in which they haven't done in times recently, these terms that took on such familiarity, those terms we took for granted, become our all in all. So the psalmist looks back and he says, "This was amazing. When I saw the iniquity of your people, you forgave their iniquity. You dealt with their sin. You took away your anger." And maybe in our own persons this morning, there are numbers from amongst the people of God who need to hear that. That by his Holy Spirit, God has begun to open my eyes, your eyes, to see the real Tim Trumper, to see the real whoever you are, and to gain a grasp on who you are, to understand that in the light of the grace that God has bestowed upon us, that our lives truly are indefensible. And then to see that this God is a God who forgives, a God who gives second chances, a God who comes and who heals, who teaches, who binds up, who enables us to continue to go on. It's worth looking back. But then secondly, verses 4 to 7, the psalmist moves on from what the Lord has done to what the Lord can do. "Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in you?" Well, those who are opposed to the rendering of this psalm as written in the period after the exile say that that cannot be the right interpretation, because the psalmist is praying to be revived again. Weren't they revived when they came back from the exile? Well, you only have to read the first few chapters of the book of Haggai to know what happened. They came back from exile, they settled in the land, but then God had to raise up Haggai. He came to the people and he said to them, why are you living in your paneled houses? And the temple is in ruins? You see, they got back to the land and almost immediately they needed to be revived again. And there was a 15 or a 16 year period there where they just sat about and didn't put together the temple once again. And so Haggai came and spoke, and they worked for a month. But you see, they quickly got discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Because how could Zerubbabel's temple ever compare with Solomon's temple? And so after a month of working, they put down their tools again. And Haggai was told to go back to the people and to call them to repent. Consider your ways. In other words, they needed reviving again because they were so discouraged. And they were living for themselves. It seems to me that that is what the psalm is capturing here. That God had revived them in the past. He'd brought them out of exile. But they needed reviving again. They were materialistic. And they were depressed. And so at the end of verse 4, he asked for three things. Turn us, O God of our salvation. In other words, restore us. Turn from your anger to us, your people. Verse 6, revive us. It's comparative to Psalm 71. You who have shown me great and severe trouble shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Look also at Psalm 80, verse 19. That you may restore to us the joy of your salvation. Then verse 8 or verse 7. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation or your deliverance. Let me close this morning by asking this. Are you in distress today? Is this the cry of your heart? Is this the cry of your congregation? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he who turns to prayer is beginning to turn from sin. May God help us to turn to God, to turn to him, knowing that as we do so, he bends down. He lends us his ear. He turns to us. And in turning to us, he turns away his anger. May God make this so. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we recognize, like the psalmist of old, that we need reviving again. We need to see the power of the truths that we speak about. And we need to be shown afresh your mercy. We receive it every day, and yet we don't necessarily see it. Help us to see your mercy. Help us to rejoice afresh in your salvation. For the glory of your name we ask. Amen.